Oh, Father, we are so thankful for your grace and your mercy. You are a great God. You are a wonderful God. And it is beyond our ability to truly comprehend the incredible gift of your Son, that you would not spare him, but you sent him to die for our sins. We are so thankful. You are so great. And Father, I pray we would continue to honor and glorify you and give you praise due your name as we look into your word. I pray that you would help us set aside by confessing any sin in our lives, that we would humbly receive your word and allow it to change us. And Father, I thank you for your Son Jesus, who died for our sins. And I pray that today, as your word is proclaimed, that he would be greatly glorified and magnified, that we would leave here today ascribing him glory and honor due his name. We praise you for your Son Jesus, and it is in his name we pray. Well, there are basically two motives that one can have when serving God. We're going to see today that there are motives that one would have to desire to have God glorified. And there are other motives, which Nick read about earlier, which concern those who would want to be glorified themselves in serving God. And I want to ask the question here, do you claim to be a Christian? If so, the motive for what you do in Christ reveals your true identity. The real underlying motive for how you serve the Lord God will reveal who you really are serving. And today we're going to see, as the Lord Jesus continues to confront religious hypocrisy from the Jews, he's going to address their heart motives in the primary areas of their visible serving of the Lord. So would you turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6, and we're continuing our study in the book of Matthew. Now again, we've been looking through the book of Matthew. We've come to the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 through 7. And I share each week that it's my view that the Sermon on the Mount reveals kingdom righteousness presented by King Jesus, which confronts phony righteousness, which is really lawlessness. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. And as I've shared at other times, the gospel is not shared in the Sermon on the Mount. You cannot be saved by reading the Sermon on the Mount, but you can recognize your sin, and then from that we know the gospel clearly reveals that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he rose from the dead, and that he appeared. From that point we can cry out to the Savior who is revealed in other portions of scripture. Now if you've been with us, we've looked at the Beatitudes, those statements which describe those who are truly blessed. They are continually, habitually blessed because they exhibit the nature of God. They exhibit, first of all, this is not God's nature here, but first of all, they exhibit the fact that they are broken and mournful over their sin. And then we see the characteristics that reveal that they are of the kingdom. And we also saw that true believers, how they are to relate to the world, specifically that we will be persecuted, but we are to rejoice because we have a great heavenly reward. And we also saw that we are the salt and light in a sin-sick, dark world, that we are the flavor of his righteousness in an unrighteous world, that we are the manifestation of his light, his truth, in the context of word and deed to a dark world. We saw that we are to function as such so that God would be glorified. And we also saw Jesus move from that point to his relationship to his own word, that he came to fulfill his word. And we also saw the king's disciples' relationship to his commands, that he would fulfill his word in us. And if you'll remember when we studied that portion, to the degree that we allow Christ to fulfill his word in us is the degree that we are rewarded. And we saw, to make sure that no one would think it was through their own righteousness, Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in the last few weeks, we've been looking at the Lord Jesus Christ taking six different misconceptions concerning his word and revealing that these Jews had a heart condition, that their hearts were wrong. And we saw in the midst of this what true righteousness looks like. And from this point, we move to chapter 6, where Jesus continues to unveil unrighteous hearts so that they might see where they really are at. And he's going to do this in verses 1 through 18. We're going to see he does this through unveiling the motives for their outward religious activity. And we're going to see today, I believe, that your motive reveals where you are really at with the living God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now again, it's very important to realize that verses 1 through 18 are a complete unit of thought, and we're only looking at one portion of that. We have a summary verse in verse 1, which we'll look at today, and then we have three specific areas that the Lord Jesus addresses the motives concerning the serving and the relationship they thought they had with the Lord in their religious activities. In verses 1 through 4, we're going to see almsgiving, and then in 5 through 15, we will see prayer. And then in 16 through 18, we will see the idea of fasting. And it's very important to realize that these three areas of alms, prayer, and fasting were the most visible outward manifestations of their religious deeds of this day. Jesus went to the things that they valued the most religiously. These were the outward manifestations of what they would claim would come forth from a relationship with the living God. Alms, prayer, and fasting. And if you were a religious person in this day in Jerusalem, these would be the areas that would be manifest for other people to see. So keep that in mind. These were the most outward visible manifestations. And today we're going to look at that first illustration with the command concerning what our Lord Jesus says concerning the issue of alms. So first of all, notice in verse 1, the Lord Jesus gives a warning for the outwardly religious. Take heed not to do, I believe, God's things for man's outward praise. Otherwise you have no true reward. Look at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Jesus begins with the command, beware of practicing your righteousness before men so as to be noticed by them. This term translated beware really speaks of taking heed or turning your attention to. And here it's obviously turning your attention to not do something. And that's literally how it's translated. The term translated practicing here is really literally not doing. Take heed to be not doing your righteousness before men so as to be seen by them. Take heed, continually pay attention, be alert, be aware that you do not do these things to be seen by men. And this is my translation here. I think it summarizes it together. Take heed not to do your righteousness before men so as to be noticed by them. Now notice the term your righteousness. It really speaks of outward visible righteous deeds in this context. The things that you do and the things that were done in context were almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Those were the three things that they saw. And as I shared before and we'll see in context, these were the things that the Jews were doing, and these were the things that true believers should be doing. We'll see later on, Jesus doesn't condemn giving alms, he just corrects their view. He doesn't condemn prayer, he just corrects their view. He doesn't condemn fasting, he just corrects their view. They should be doing these things, but he's addressing the motives underneath these things, and he is giving them a warning. Beware, take heed not to do your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And we see here this term to be noticed is an interesting term. It comes from the Greek word theaomai, which we get our word theatric or theater. It means to put something on as a show, to put something on the stage, to continually look at and behold something as of someone in a theatrical context. He's saying, take heed not to do your righteousness to be noticed by men. Don't put yourself on a stage before men when you do these things. We have a summary here in this first verse of what he will share in the next three applications. Continually, habitually, take heed not to do your righteousness so as to be noticed by men. Don't place yourself on a stage so that they will notice you or watch you. And notice Jesus gives at this point a corollary statement. Beware of practicing your righteousness, verse 1, before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. You have no reward. Zip, zilch, nada, nothing. Beware, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And I need to remind you and remind myself that God is a good God. That God is a fair God and He is a just God. And He is a generous God. And in His word, He declares that He will reward His servants. Those who, in the context of faith, obey Jesus Christ, and these rewards are future, and they are not of this world, they are heavenly rewards. And for example, the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that inherent in faith is the idea that we understand that God will reward us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. As we have a discourse on the lifestyle of the new covenant as exhibited by old covenant saints. It is faith and endurance. Hebrews chapter 11, 6. And we'll see that understanding that God rewards is inherent in true faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. You must believe that He is, obviously, in the context we see in Scripture, that He is who He declares He is, and we are who He declares we are in our sin, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. Inherent in an understanding of faith in God is this idea, the fact that God is the one who rewards. Later on, in chapter 11, verse 24, we see the attitude and the mindset of Moses, as he was looking for the eternal reward rather than the temporal pleasures of this life. Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That meant he refused to be called Pharaoh. He refused to be the most powerful man in the world at that time, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And by the way, the pleasures for him would have been numerous, being the most powerful man of the world. Considering the reproach of Christ, Moses knew Christ, the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he was looking to the reward. Moses was looking beyond this life for the reward, ultimately, and we see it is tied up in our glorification plus rewards that God shares. And we see in Scripture that in a true relationship with the living God, by faith in Christ, manifest through obedience to His Word, this will bring great reward. I'm going to read a few passages in Psalms and Proverbs, and you can look these up if you like, or look them up later to see if it is so. Psalm 19, verse 7. After the psalmist has graciously shared that the natural creation declares the glory of God, he goes to God's special revelation, Psalm 19, verse 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, Psalm 19, verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, this is speaking of the word of God, moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 13. That's an easy one to remember. The one who despises the word will be in debt to it. When you set the word aside, you despise it, you will be in debt to it. But the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded. Proverbs 11, verse 18. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. Those who obey the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, manifesting in true righteousness, will be rewarded. And we see in the New Testament the clear truth that there is a judgment seat for believers. Now we know that all non-believers will stand before the great white throne and God will judge them, and if their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if they have not placed their faith in Christ, they will be thrown into eternal punishment in the lake of fire. But for believers, there is a judgment where we must all appear before Christ to be rewarded for the things done in the body. It's not a time of condemnation, but it is a time of reward or loss. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10, for we must all appear, speaking of believers in context, before the judgment seat, or the bema seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be recompensed for our deeds in the body, whether good or bad. It doesn't matter what you do after you come to Christ. It doesn't matter if you abide in Christ and trust Him, or if you lean on your own understanding and walk in your own ways. There is eternal consequences for how we behave once we are in Christ. And we see also that there is great reward when we are doing what God wants us to do, manifesting His righteousness. We saw this in Matthew earlier in chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. When people persecute you because of Christ. And He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And we see it's for the sake of righteousness. As their righteousness is manifest, they will be persecuted. But rejoice and be glad. Your reward in heaven is great. God is a just God. He is a gracious God, and He will reward. He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. And as we've already seen, true believers are rewarded in the context of faith and obedience to Christ. When His righteousness is manifest in our lives, in our deeds, the Apostle Paul shares this fact that whatever you build on in this life concerning the work of the ministry of the church and whatever manifestation that might be determines your eternal reward. If you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul is dealing with the boasting of the Corinthians, which is not good. And that's what he's dealing with in the first three chapters. They're boasting in men rather than God. They're boasting in abilities and wisdom rather than God's wisdom. And Paul has to remind them of the difference between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. And within this reminder, he has to rebuke them concerning their elevation of man in the ministry rather than God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. Even as the Lord has given opportunity to each one, I planted. He's speaking of the word of God, by the way. Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. They're nothing. Paul understood that. And he says here, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his labor. The context is the ministry of the body of Christ, which we are all called to. We are all called to serve Christ under the head who is Christ. And he says, each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. And he says, verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. This is an analogy, God's building. The body of Christ, the people of God, are a building that God is building up. And to the degree and the direction and the basis in which you build upon this and minister in the context of the body of Christ will determine your reward. He says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me," Paul always ministered by the grace gifting he was given, "as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it." I believe the analogy is, Paul laid the foundation with the Word of God to bring about their faith, and another is bringing the Word of God to build them up. "But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire." As God uses his body to build the body of Christ through many different gifts, those things that Christ did genuinely through his people, "apart from me, you can do nothing," are going to bring about rewards. The things that we stepped out by faith and did in obedience, by his power and strength, we will receive reward if it's built on the right foundation, which is Christ and the Word of God brought forth from the apostles and prophets. And he says here, "If any man's work," verse 14, "which he has built upon remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss." Believer, that's eternal loss. That is loss for all eternity because you trusted in yourself and you did not build upon abiding in Christ. So we see here clearly there are rewards, and for believers there are loss of rewards. Are you part of the building up of the body of Christ, this holy temple? Jesus being the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets having laid the foundation, Ephesians chapter 2. If you are being built up in any other way in your relationship with God, it will not remain. If you are doing it in your own strength, it will not remain. There will be no reward but eternal loss in those areas, although you will be saved as through fire. The term in 1 Corinthians speaks of, you've got smoke on your clothes, but you're saved. You don't want to be that way. You don't want to be saved and spend your life floundering in the flesh and doing things in your own strength and bringing God no glory but yourself eternal loss, even though you are saved through fire. And God is a gracious God. He wants us to see and understand this. We had the passage read earlier in Colossians chapter 3, 23. "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." And these rewards are associated with his coming, obviously concerning the reward of an inheritance and other rewards. We see it in Scripture, Isaiah 40, verse 10. "Behold, the Lord will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." There is the rewarding of the righteous, and as we will see at some other time, there is the rewarding of the unjust in judgment. There's the recompensing. Matthew 16, 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will recompense every man according to his deeds." Revelation 22, 12, the Lord Jesus says himself, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." When you trust and abide in Christ, obeying his word concerning how he has determined you are to function in the body of Christ, when he works through you by faith, you are going to be rewarded for the deeds in the body. How gracious is that? But folks, we as believers can actually lose our reward also. Turn with me for a second to 2 John. It's a sobering portion in 2 John. It's only one chapter. 2 John 1. The Apostle John is so glad that his children in the faith are walking in the truth, that they are obeying the Lord by loving one another. But he gives them a warning in 2 John, verse 8. He says, "Watch yourselves." that you might not lose what we have accomplished. What had they accomplished? The apostles had brought forth the word of God and had built up the body of Christ. They were maturing and obeying the Lord. Watch that you might not lose what we have accomplished, John says. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. It's a general sense, abides in the teaching. Someone who doesn't remain with the teaching that Christ brought forth concerning himself does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Watch that you don't lose your reward. And the illustration here was associating with those who had teaching which was contradictory to the teaching of the Word of God concerning Christ. Do not let them in your house. They had house churches. Do not give them a greeting. Don't say brother to someone who's not a brother in Christ. Don't say brother to a false teacher, lest you share in their evil deeds and you lose your reward. Very serious. We can lose reward because of our sin, can't we? So obviously we see the Lord Jesus is a gracious God who is going to reward those who trust and obey him. He is a just God. He's not going to allow what we do as we trust him to be overlooked. He's not going to forget the things that we did in the body when we trusted Christ obeying his word. We see a wonderful passage in Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. That's the work of the ministry. It has to do with the body of Christ. God is a just God. And folks, there are rewards for the things we do in the body. Back to our passage in Matthew chapter 6. But we'll see here, if your motive for serving God is the approval of men, there's no reward. Matthew 6:1, beware, take heed to not practice. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And the church has so much sin in it in so many areas concerning people who serve for the approval of man, who do things so that man will give them those kudos. Take heed, you don't do this. Take heed, this is not your motive, or you have no reward. No reward. And I want to ask you, do you come to church to be noticed by others? Do you serve to be noticed by others? Do you sing or play an instrument to be noticed by others? Do you give to be noticed by others? When you pray in a group, do you pray to the Lord, or do you pray to be noticed by others and what you say? Do you suffer for Christ in a way to be noticed by others? If so, you have zero reward from God. Because what you're doing is not of God, it is of self. And that, as we will see, is the lifestyle of those who don't know Christ. But we as believers are tempted also in these areas. And if you are living a lifestyle of doing everything religiously to be noticed by men, I would examine yourself to see if you are truly in the faith. I believe it's an evidence that you are a hypocrite, as Jesus will share in his word. Listen to what Jesus says as he condemns the hypocrites in our passage just a little bit farther on, Matthew 6, verse 2. When therefore you give alms, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Matthew 6:5. And when you pray, this is a second illustration, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Matthew 6:16. And when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. If you are doing things for the approval of men, you are a hypocrite if it is those things of God. If you are doing the things of God in his word, but for the approval of man, you are a hypocrite. And believers can be hypocritical also, can't we? We can be tempted to do this, can't we? We can be so subtly tempted to do things for the approval of man. The lifestyle of the continually habitual who do this obviously points to the fact they're hypocrites, but we believers can do so also. Jesus is making it clear that hypocrites seek to be honored by men. And Jesus made it clear that these same Pharisees, these hypocrites, were not saved but going to hell. Nick read in chapter 23 earlier that they broadened their phylacteries. They did these religious things to be noticed by men. And at the end of the discourse that Jesus has concerning these Pharisees, he begins to give woes, condemnations to them. And he says in Matthew 23, verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, too, outwardly you appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." People may not see and don't see your motives at times. If you're not sounding the trumpet, but in your heart of hearts, you want to be noticed by men. God sees this. And he would say to you, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How shall you escape the sentence of hell?" It's not good to be a religious hypocrite. It's not good to do the things of Christ for self. And I want to ask you, what is your motive for doing the things that we do here in the body of Christ? If it is to be seen by men, I would ask you to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. The first church that I pastored was a dead denominational church in the Central Valley of California. It was full of non-believers, and before I had come, the board went and had a Bible study. They went to Bible study fellowship. The board actually got saved. Other people started getting saved, and 95% of the church got saved. They were in a dead denomination that did not believe in Christ, and they got saved. And they asked for someone to come to teach them the word and help them graciously depart from the denomination, which was an unbelieving denomination. And when I got there, I was appalled at different places. The pews had names on them. There was a door that had a lady's name on it because she paid the money for it. And I tore all that stuff down. And the only people who were mad were the 5% unbelievers in the church. They were absolutely furious, because we took down the monuments to their own self-grandizement in their religious activity. And we see that in churches these days. So-and-so gives so much, the pew is named after them. It's for the approval of men. It is an evidence they don't know Christ. It is not for the glory of God. And again, the only ones who got upset when we tore out all that stuff, the attendance boards and all this stuff, were the non-believers. So those who really not of the kingdom, the hypocrites, are those who practice their righteousness to be noticed by men. And I want to ask you, what about you? What about you? Jesus made it clear in John chapter 12 that the Pharisees, verse 43, loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. That's what they loved. The approval of men rather than the approval of God. And I want to ask you, what do you love? The approval of men or the approval of God? Now, folks, as I've mentioned before, with all sin that we are delivered from as believers, we are tempted and we are sometimes caught up in the snares of the old life. True believers can fall back into the temptation to desire the approval of man, that sinful temptation. And as we've seen in Scripture, Jesus, not only unveiling the hypocrites, also warns true believers, take heed of practicing or doing, not doing your righteousness to be noticed by men. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And there are many other passages in Scripture that convict us concerning when we are tempted to seek the approval of men. True bondservants of Christ should not be seeking the approval of men. The Apostle Paul shares this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9. And we have said before also, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Let him go to hell. Different gospel, serious thing, the most serious. And then he says here, for am I now seeking the favor of men or God? False gospels are man-pleasing gospels. The true gospel is not a man-pleasing gospel. It is a man-humbling gospel, revealing our sinfulness in the Savior Jesus Christ. But he says, am I seeking to please God or men, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. If that was my motive day in and day out to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. Wonderful passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As the Apostle Paul is sharing the way in which they had come and nurtured the Thessalonian church when they were with them for 3 weeks. How they were as gentle as a nursing mother, but yet as firm as a father exhorting them in the Lord. And he says concerning their truth that they brought forth to them in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. The mindset of those who serve is thinking about God's examination, not man's pleasing. And we are warned to beware not to be looking for the approval of men. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, as the Corinthian church was evaluating the Apostle Paul, and I believe wrongly so, he has to rebuke them and say how much value he puts on their evaluation in light of God's evaluation. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. If you want a title, that's what the title is. And he says, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or literally faithful. It's required that you are faithful. And when we are not, we're sinning. But he says, but to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you. Paul says, small thing, Corinthian church, that I am examined by you. Or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet, I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Paul had a clear focus on God's examination of his life, and that was his most important focus, which would mean that he would be right before people. Brothers and sisters, we need to be on guard. We need to be attentive that we don't practice our righteousness, which is his righteousness when we're trusting him, right? To be noticed by men. Otherwise, there is no reward. None. It's not consistent with the nature of a true believer to be continually doing things to be noticed by men. It is actually a picture of those who are hypocrites destined for hell. Matthew 23. And we believers are continually exhorted to not fall into this temptation. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So there's the summary statement which the rest of these 18 verses hangs on. That summary statement, verse 1, then there are three specific areas that Jesus points out that reveal how these people had twisted everything and how they had taken things that would have been righteous if led by the Lord God for the right motives, but had made them wicked because of their heart motives. And today we'll look at the first of those issues, which is the giving of alms. And I know you're wondering, what in the world are alms? We'll get to that in a minute. First one, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore, verse 2, you give alms, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Notice the word therefore. It connects what we just read in verse 1, that basic statement of being aware not to be noticed by men, not to practice your righteousness or do those righteous things to be noticed by men. Therefore, now here is an example, a concrete example. Therefore, when you give alms, and the term alms derives itself from a Greek word translated mercy, and the giving of alms spoke of the giving of help. The giving of help, whether food, clothing, finances, for those who were in need, to those who needed mercy in a physical manner. It was an act of mercy and generosity to give alms. We have pictures in Scripture of the beggars begging for alms, those who could not take care of themselves. We have the righteous man Cornelius before the gospel came to him, a man who continually prayed and gave alms and feared the Lord. And then when he heard the gospel, new revelation, he believed that and he became a believer. The giving of alms was one of the most highest priority deeds of righteousness within Israel at that time. And that's why Jesus addresses this. And God had always commanded Israel to be merciful to the poor among them within the covenant. Indeed, God had given the provision for the poor, needy, and the stranger, commanding Israel not to harvest the corners of their fields, not to glean that which had fallen to the ground, not to pick up fruit that had fallen, but to leave that to those who were needy and to the stranger. Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. God is gracious, and His heart was for the poor. And Israel, in a covenant with Him, was supposed to be the same way. And they were exhibiting this, but it was, as we will see, in a twisted way. It's apparent that even Jesus Christ used money from the money box that Judas kept to help the poor. We see that implied in John chapter 13, 29. And I think it's, again, very important that we understand the religious culture of the day that Jesus is confronting. As I shared earlier, the giving of alms was one of the most important primary religious activities of the Jews. And as the Pharisees had done before, they always went past the scope and the intent of the word. They brought about their own traditions and mixed them. And indeed, we have much records concerning this view, and there's one that I'm going to read for a second from the heretical, make that clear, heretical book of Tobit. But it gives us a view of their view of alms. In this heretical book, this is from those who are hypocrites, by the way. Prayer with fasting is good, but better than both is almsgiving with righteousness. A little with righteousness is better than wealth with wrongdoing. It is better to give alms than to lay up gold. For almsgiving saves from death and purges away every sin. They had a Roman Catholic view of that, didn't they? Of the Catholic view before the Reformation, that if you gave money, those indulgences, it would forgive sins. The Jews had degraded to this too, where they saw their actions as that which purged them from sins. And this giving of alms, which God did require, a true believer should want to help the poor. But they had turned that to be seen by men. They had elevated almsgiving to the top of the list. And obviously their motives were twisted. So Jesus addresses this one first. It is the biggest one, then prayer, and then fasting. They are the most visible signs of righteous deeds in Israel. And so, within the expectation to help the poor, that's there, and Jesus addresses that. But what he's really addressing is their motives. Verse 2. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Here we see an example. Take heed not to do this. And he says, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. We're not sure if there was a literal trumpeter. And I talked to Rod earlier. I said, before we start our offering, why don't we blow the horn for an example? Well, we didn't do that. But they would either literally, or it's a figurative sense, they would call attention to themselves. Before they would help someone in need by giving them clothes, food, or money, they would literally either blow a trumpet to alert people to the deed, or they would do something that would be like that figuratively. They would call attention to themselves. And Jesus says, do not do this like the hypocrites. Now the term hypocrite is an interesting term. It comes from two Greek words, hupo, under, and krino, which means to judge. It really gathered its meaning in the Greek theater. It spoke of an actor who wore a mask, one who had a painted face to portray a character, one in which he truly was not underneath. And we all know what hypocrites are, right? We've all been hypocrites at times, haven't we? We all have been hypocritical. And he says, don't be like the hypocrites. They're hypocrites, and here's an example of what they do. They do it for people to notice. They blow the trumpet. Matthew 15, verses 7 to 9, you hypocrites, Jesus says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Jesus is saying, don't be like the hypocrites. And the hypocrites did their almsgiving here, notice in two places, in the synagogues and in the streets. And I think there was nothing wrong with that. They gave in the situations in the streets where people were poor, and also they gave in the synagogues where the synagogue could distribute it to those who were poor. But yet these hypocrites did it for what reason? And I need to remind you, Jesus does not say not to give alms. He says when you give alms, it is expected. When you give alms, it's expected that you will do this as my covenant people following me. Don't do it like this. But notice this here. It says, the reason why, that they may be honored by men. It's an interesting word here translated honored. It is doxazo. We get our word doxa. It's most often translated glory or glorified. They want to be glorified by men. When therefore you give alms, do not sound your trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and streets, that they may be glorified by men. These hypocrites sounded the trumpet or made people aware of their religious activities so that man would give them glory. And folks, this is evil. Did we not see earlier in the Sermon on the Mount that true believers were to let their light shine in such a way that people would glorify their Father who is in heaven, not the person doing that? When Christ is doing His work through us, the glory does not go to us, it goes to God. Or it is redirected to God when it is misdirected. But here we see it's backwards. The way of the hypocrites, the way of the non-believers, outwardly doing God's activities, yet inwardly doing it for God's glory to go to themselves. And Jesus is saying, when you give alms, don't be like them. It's not to be a theatrical show. Whitewashed tombs robbing God His glory. And yet we see there is a reward within this evil action. At the end, truly I say to you, end of verse 2, they have their reward in full. Truly, truly, I say to you, truly, absolutely be certain, this is the truth, they have their reward in full. Now wait a second, he said earlier they have no reward. Verse 1, you do it this way, you have no reward. Well, Jesus is saying they do have a reward, but it's not a reward from heaven. They have a reward, and they have it in full. And obviously, in context, what's the reward they have in full? It is the glory of man given to them. That's it. That's all the reward they will ever get. They've got it. Truly, truly, they got their reward already, and that was it. The accolade they get from man is the only reward they will receive. And in context, they will receive no reward in heaven. They are hypocrites. When you do things to be noticed by men, that's your reward. That's your reward. And folks, let's not forget this temporary accolade is not the only reward that they will receive. We saw in chapter 23 that the hypocrites will be judged and they will be punished eternally and they will be recompensed or rewarded for their deeds in hell. And I want to ask you, what kind of rewards are you accumulating? Are yours heavenly or earthly? Those of you who name the name of Christ, serve the Lord God, for what motive do you do it? Do you have a sign traveling behind you, so-and-so ministries? Do you want people to notice you when you do what you do? Do you love the approval of people when you serve the Lord? That's an indication you have no reward. What kind of rewards are you accumulating? Is it for God's glory or for your glory? It's that simple. They are the polar opposites. And if you continually, habitually do it for your glory, it indicates you are, as Jesus would say, a hypocrite. Claiming to do things for God, wearing a mask, but on the inside desiring the glory that God deserves alone. Now, Jesus doesn't stop at this point. He makes clear we should never do such a wicked thing. But notice, he actually instructs us in the right way to do this. Verse 3. But when you give alms, it's implied that you're going to help the poor in the context of the covenant. We should help one another. We already saw this last week. We are to help those in need in the body of Christ. We are to help genuine needs. But when you give your alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret. But when you give alms, it's implied they're going to do it at this time. And the point here is secrecy. The point is to do it in such a way that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. It's a figure to show you that it is in secret, so that you're not noticed by man. The point is secrecy, which eliminates the evil motive of getting glory from man. If it's in secret, man can't give you glory, can they? Now, we in our sinfulness can give ourselves glory, and that's another issue. But the point is, it's secrecy. It's secrecy. And folks, on a side note, I don't think it's an absolute prohibition that every giving has to be in absolute, utter secrecy, or we don't do it. I think we need to recognize sometimes there are situations where the need is right in front of us, and we just help. We just do it. The point is, we're not focusing on it, right? It's for God's glory. And on another side note, there is a precedent in Scripture, and I'll share this for the church today. There is a precedent for giving to the elders of the church and letting them distribute to those who are in need. Then your giving is certainly in secret in that sense. We see this in the early church in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, and I'll read this for you. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. And here's why. For all who were owners of land and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, that they may be distributed to each one who had need. And Joseph, a Levite, a Cyprian birth, was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated means son of encouragement, owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We see a precedent in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 for the gathering of finances on the first day of the week, which is Sunday when we gather together, for the needs of the body. Specifically, the Jerusalem church was at need at that time. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul says, Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Paul directed them to take a collection for the saints. On the first day of the week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. There was a precedent for gathering funds together as a body to give to those in need, specifically here, the greater church that was in great need in Jerusalem, as the elders deemed, as Paul deemed here specifically. And folks, just on another side note, our giving is never to be out of compulsion. Compulsion. Yet the heart of a genuine true believer walking with the Lord is to be gracious like the Lord, trusting that God will provide for the needs of His people. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll look at this just for a moment. We have the Apostle Paul who is bidding the Corinthians to go back to their original pledge of giving for the needy churches. He is not forcing them to do it. He is encouraging them to hold to their first desire to help those Christians in need. And in this discourse, we see the right motives for giving. The right motives for helping the body of Christ in its need, whether financial or whatever it might be. And in the beginning of the chapter, we see that, and actually let's read the whole portion in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case. that as I was saying, you may be prepared, lest if any of the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, not to speak of you, should you be put to shame by this confidence. And then in verse 5 he says, so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. And he goes on, he says, now this I say to you, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. You're a chintzy giver, you're going to reap chintzy. That's a translation there in paraphrase. He who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. You're sowing into the lives of the kingdom of God, his people. And he says here, let each man do as he has purposed in his own heart. Now the Corinthians had purposed to give. They had purposed to give a gift and they were backing away from that. And Paul is encouraging them, but not forcing them. Do you see the line he's walking? And he says here, let each one do as he has purposed in his heart. He wants them to do what they had said, but with the right motives. That's the point. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. That shows that you're in sin. If you feel under compulsion to give to church, you're in sin. You need to have a generous heart, and then you'll give. That's not under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Christ was gracious to the poor. He expects us to be gracious to take care of the needs of the body of Christ. And we see a precedent happening through the apostles and elders here. And he says here, now he who supplies seed to the sower for bread, for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. God who supplies the seed for you to do these righteous deeds, he supplies for you, he will overly abundantly supply in these situations. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. There's some principles concerning giving. It should not be out of compulsion. It should not be forced. Yet the heart of a genuine believer is going to give and be gracious like the Lord. You know, I always hear people say we shouldn't give out of compulsion, but I never hear them read the whole passage. Whoever sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. Whoever gives graciously is going to reap. And it's not a give to get thing. We don't give out of compulsion, but one who is right with God by faith does give. Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. And by the way, I don't come here and preach sermons about giving. We're only at this point. This is probably the only time you'll hear this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, that's all of them, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of your produce. This is by faith, folks. So that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. You honor him by faith with what God has given you. It is all his to start with. If you think it is yours, you are wrong if you're a believer. Honor the Lord with the first of your wealth. This is an act of worship in helping true believers through the ministry of the church, helping those in need. Philippians chapter 4, turn there for a moment, Philippians 4:15. There is a spiritual component to giving as we worship the Lord. Philippians 4:15. The Apostle Paul is commending the Philippians for their graciousness, but he sees it not as a commendation of them, but something that will bring about eternal blessing to them. Philippians 4:15, and you yourselves know also, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. And by the way, there's a precedent in Scripture in Galatians chapter 6, you can read that, for supplying the needs of those who teach you and preach. And Paul saw us. They don't demand it, but there is a precedent for that. There's a precedent for taking care of the needs for those who teach. Galatians chapter 6. And let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he shall reap. If you're chintzy, you're going to reap chintzy, right? But if you're gracious from the Lord's graciousness towards the body of Christ, God is going to take care of you. That's the point. It's not a give to get. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, there's the right motive from the Apostle Paul, but I seek the profit which it increases to your account. This is speaking, I believe, eternal rewards. But I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance, and I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You are gracious and kind. You took care of my needs. God will take care of your needs. It is an acceptable sacrifice. It is a fragrant aroma. It is part of our worship, and the giving of alms was the same way. It was to be to the Lord, for the benefit of his people. If you're a chintzy giver, if you lean on your own understanding to work it out on paper, taking away what is God's, then it reveals you have a lack of faith and you are not generous. And it reveals you will reap sparingly because you sow sparingly. But one caveat, being a gracious giver doesn't mean we are an unwise giver. There's a precedent in Scripture for not helping people who are in sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, if they're unwilling to work, let them not eat either. Don't give them what they need. It's going to drive them to shame so that they will provide for their families. If you have the heart of Christ, you're going to be generous in the context of faith, and you're going to trust him to provide for you. And the precedent in our day is through the body of Christ. There's certainly an individual precedent. We see that in 1 John. But it is through the body of Christ to supply for the needs of the body of Christ. But back to our passage. Jesus is speaking to those who are actually giving but trying to receive the glory. And the solution to not doing that is doing it in secret, which cuts out the possibility of man giving you glory. The whole point is the heart motive. Do your giving in secret, which is an evidence that if your heart is right, you are seeking the glory of God, not your own glory. And then, and only then, will God reward you because it is his work through you and not your work for your own glory. Back to our passage in Matthew chapter 6. When therefore you give alms, verse 2, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret. And here you go. And your Father who is in heaven, who sees in secret, will repay you. God will repay you. He is a gracious God. He is a just God. Everything you do when you abide and trust in him and are led by the word of God, God is going to reward you. We don't give to get, we give for his glory. And I believe part of those rewards, as we will see, is how much God is glorified through what he allowed us to do while we were walking as believers on this earth. We see so much more glory going to God. It is a reward. God sees everything. Your heavenly Father sees everything. And if your motive is to righteously, sacrificially help his people, he will repay you. It's a promise of God's gracious repayment on behalf of him and not your own glory. Now, folks, again, it's not a give-to-get scheme. Jesus reveals how true believers are to give, not like the hypocrites. It's not for man's approval, but God's approval. Are you looking for your heavenly reward? Or are you looking to bring glory to yourself? So then what's the implied message here? I believe Jesus is unveiling the hypocrisy of those who believed they were his, yet were functioning in a way that revealed they were not. They would name the name of the Lord. They would do things for the name of the Lord, but they were hypocrites. And God is graciously using an illustration to unveil the hypocritical heart that one may recognize it and cry out to God to be saved from such sin. Their almsgiving pointed out their hypocrisy as they sought to be honored by men. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now, this was expected. Jesus said, when you give alms, when you help. And we're expected in the body of Christ to help those in need. And there's a precedent for how that's done. And some of you don't do this at all. You don't have a heart like the Lord. You don't trust Him to provide for you when you provide for others, when He wants to use you. The issue is a faith issue and a stewardship issue. But there's some of you maybe who give to be noticed by God, excuse me, by man, and that's what this passage is talking about. And if this is the way you function, you need a Savior. Do you come to church to be noticed by others? Do you serve to be noticed by others? Do you sing or play an instrument to be noticed by others? Do you give to be noticed by others? Do you serve other people, helping them to be noticed by others? Do you pray in the group to be noticed by others? Do you suffer for Christ in a way that you would be noticed by others? If so, zero reward from God, because what you're doing is not of God. And if you have a lifestyle of such, continual, habitual, all the time, this is your driving motive, is self, I would ask you to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. What's your motive for doing what God wants us to do and calls us to do? Is it man-pleasing or God-pleasing? But folks, there's good news if this is you. There's good news. Because we all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. We all have. We all have. And God is so gracious to send His Son Jesus to come and die for our sins. Those sins of aggrandizing ourselves and lifting ourselves in pride rather than humbling ourselves before God. He died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He took the punishment you deserve and I deserve. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If God has revealed your heart is wicked today, you need a Savior. And the Savior is the one who revealed your heart is wicked. It's Jesus Christ. And He will save you. You will be cleansed. You will be made a new creation in Christ. Your sins will be forgiven. You will be a new creature. Cry out to Christ. Well, what about as believers? We're tempted to fall back in our old ways. We're tempted to want to get the approval of men for the things we do. We're tempted to, when we give someone something, they don't give us a thank you, oh. We're tempted to get the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Well, in the early church, there was an example of how grievous this sin is to be giving under false pretenses. And there's a question to whether the parties were saved or not. I'm not sure. Could be an evidence they weren't saved, or it could be an evidence that they were saved and they were disciplined to death. But let's close and let's turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, and this comes right on the heels of the passage that I read earlier where everybody was giving to the apostles' feet and selling things, and it says there was no one in need. There was no one. It was not a communist system. It was the fact that people had a heart to give, that people would be provided for, and the apostles distributed it as there was need. But some people were seeing this, and they got jealous or got envious or whatever it might be, and we'll read this and it will explain it. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Remember the last part we just read, that Barnabas sold a piece and gave it for the poor? And kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. The point here is, he could have sold a part of it and given a part of it. But what he did was he deceptively sold his property to make it seem like he was giving it out, but yet he retained possession of it. It was deception. And he laid it at the apostles' feet, verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Now the question is, can Satan fill the heart of a non-believer? Satan cannot come in a believer. The apostle Peter was rebuked by Jesus as a believer. Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking God's thoughts, but man's thoughts. So I don't think he's speaking of possession. He's speaking of thinking. He's bought into Satan's lie. So we don't know if he's saved or not. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your head? You have not lied to men, but to God. And he heard these words, and Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him and carried him out, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well." And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. In the beginning of the church, God was making a point of the seriousness of sin, and great fear came upon the church as they had the wrong motives in giving to help those in need. They wanted the approval of man rather than God, and in the process, they were lying to God, and God judged them for it. Sin is serious. Jesus saved us from that. Don't go back into it. It's serious stuff. Don't do things for the approval of man, brother and sister. Do it for God's glory. Do it for God's glory. Giving for the needs of the body in the context of ministry is an acceptable and pleasing sacrifice. As Paul said, it is a fragrant aroma, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Is the way you serve and the way you give and the way you help well-pleasing to God, or is it to please yourself? Dear Lord, thank you for your word. And we have a warning today directly from you to beware, to take heed not to do it this way, that we should never do things for the approval or honor or glory of men. All glory belongs to you. We are nothing, Lord God. Yet we are so sinful at times we want to be glorified and receive the glory in that sin. Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, who lives their religious life seeking to be seen by man, who comes to church to be seen by man, who serves to be seen by man, who does things to be seen by man. I pray you'd convict their heart that they might notice and recognize there's no reward, that they're hypocrites and they need a Savior. And that Savior's your Son, Jesus. And Father, I pray for those of us who have been saved so graciously and not of ourselves. We were hypocrites, and we can be hypocritical, Lord God. Help us to guard our hearts, to protect our hearts with your word, that our motives would be right. Renew our minds that we would think rightly and do things for your glory, that we would trust you in the midst of everything. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the warning. Thank you for your love and care to reveal where we really stand with you, that we might be saved and that we might become more like Christ. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.